distinctives is inefficient discipleship. That's Pastor Derek's language. I am not a fan of inefficiency. And he is. And then he explained to me why it is beneficial to approach discipleship in an inefficient manner. And then it made sense to me, but I didn't want to agree with him. So we argued about it for about a year. And then he won. That's how this worked. And there were many things, there are aspects of who we are as a church that ended up developing because of that back and forth that took place between us. And one of the things that we settled on was we wanted to plant a church in this neighborhood because the neighborhood was gentrifying. And that gentrification was resulting in the diversity that is prominent in the community. A neighborhood that was historically predominantly African-American was at that point one-third white, one-third black, and one-third brown because of the gentrification that was taking place here in the neighborhood. But nothing stemmed the tide of the gentrification. So while white and brown families moved in, black families moved out. And so now a neighborhood that was once one-third, a third, and a third is now one in which black community is less than 20% of the neighborhood. And the second most prominent population is the Hispanic community. And the question we have to ask is, since the mission field to which God called us is not identical to the day we were called here, how do you handle engaging the community that's here? Our observation, this is not, do not do this. This is not a slam against any church in our neighborhood. But we have noticed that the strategy is move. Instead of staying here and engaging the community that is here, several churches are packing up and moving to the neighborhoods where the people that they were pastoring have moved. They're doing that en masse. We're seeing that there's an exodus of churches in the community. Churches, the number of churches has not gone down because churches are being planted, but the churches that are being planted do not necessarily value diversity. They are appealing to the incoming community. So they're very segregated because they are engaging the hipster and predominantly white community that's moving in so that they can have bagels and coffee, and they are engaging them along the cultural norm, and that church reflects that cultural income. And the problem with that is that means that the majority of the neighborhood that is not a part of that mass incoming of people is being neglected by the churches that are here. And so the question you have to ask is, what do you do? Do you move to the people who you prefer? Or do you engage the people that God has presented to you? Do you act according to your preference, or do you behave in a manner that is obedient to God and engage the people who are right in front of you? Which do you do? Well, let me say this. As long as I am loud, we will probably not go anywhere. And I'm loud. And I'm saying that to you, not having to drag the rest of the team with me. The question we've asked is, where do we go? That we have not asked that question. The question we ask instead is, how do we become contextualized missionaries that properly engage the community that is right in front of us? It is not an accident that we have been for some time intentionally praying for Mambo's arrival, because we've noticed that we run into a cultural barrier when it comes to engaging with the gospel. So we want someone on our team who can say, this is the language complication you have. This is the cultural complication you have. This is the religious complication you have. Many people in our neighborhood will disengage from us, not because they don't want to be a part of a church, but they don't want to be a part of a church that's not Roman Catholic. So how do you engage that when Roman Catholicism is a part of the culture, even if it's not a part of practice? How do you engage that? We need someone on our team who will take the lead, not be the solo, but someone who will take the lead on that being a lane in which we run well. And that is us saying, we're not going anywhere. District 9 is 55,000 people. It is a disservice to 55,000 people for us to pack up our stuff and move to those whom we prefer. We believe that that is a display of us being good stewards of race. Instead of running to those who are like us, we engage those who have the Christ in common with us. And those who do not are just more in need of engagement so they can be introduced to the same Christ. When we have that Christ in common, then our distinctions become a benefit and not an asset. They become means by which a diverse choir can come before Christ and celebrate him according to who he is. And we're not together in spite of our differences. We get together because of them. And we use those distinctions to celebrate the Christ who we all have in common. We would contend that that is a sound exercising of racial stewardship. The problem is, as a matter of our nature, intrinsic to who human beings are, we are poor stewards of race because we tend to prioritize our own over everyone else's. And because you prioritize your own over everyone else's, then you perceive them in ways that are unsound, untrue, exaggerated, or even if they are true, they are merely recognized as a means, a convenient means of you seeing them as less than. That is poor racial stewardship. I can't tell you because apparently we are the voices in the city for this. Which is interesting to me because we're not 4 years old yet. And consistently, men who are leaders in our city will come and ask me how they think we should handle this matter. And they will say to me, do you not believe, I get this a lot, do you not believe that we are presently living in a post-racial society that does not see those distinctions as something to be recognized? Do you not believe that we now live in an era where we're able to elect a black president twice, which is evidence of us living in a post-racial society? These things that you're valuing and pursuing diversity and integration, is that not falling on hearing ears because the cultural norm embraces that idea even if you have not presented it to them? And my response to them is, if I give you a few examples of how I know this is not true. If I give you some examples of showing that a post-racial society is a myth, will you then join me in the mission? And consistently and foolishly, they all say, yes, we will join you. I say, have a seat. I have 14 examples off the top of my head that I want to present to you. The first one is the politicizing of this issue. The politicizing of this issue. The racial discussion is not a political issue. It is a gospel one. The politicizing of this issue is a disservice to the discussion altogether. In November of 2015, a presidential candidate decided to retweet a graphic that identified the majority of crimes being exercised by black males. 97%, this according to the graphic, 97% of the crimes committed, violent crimes committed against white America are committed by black males. That was the argument. 97% of all crimes committed against white America are being committed against white males. I'm gonna say this real quick. I was not offended by the fact that he retweeted it. I was offended by the fact that it's false. Not even close. It's not even close. Consistently, the conversation that's brought to my attention when I say something regarding anything racial is the grandness of the black-on-black crime rate. And the problem I have with that is no one who brings that to my attention actually knows what it is. More to the point, no one who brings that to my attention is able to answer me when I ask them, what is the white-on-white crime rate? No one's able to do that. Now, let me pause here and say this for you, okay? The black-on-black crime rate in America as of 2014, which is the most recent number we have, it's 89%. Let me pause here and say this. That's ridiculously high. That is an abomination. It's horribly high. That is a disservice to the image bearers that are being harmed by violent crime. That is despicably high. It is an affront. Some things need to be done to address that issue. That is painfully, horribly high. It is God dishonoringly high. 89% is high. The white on white crime rate in America, 84%. But when I had a conversation with them, it would appear as though 89% black on black crime rate and 12% white on white. My attempt to address this with them is I want to show them how the very fact that they know one and not the other is evidence that we do not live in a post-racial society. Because that means that one of them is ever before them and the other is never discussed. Do you recognize that as an affirmation? 69% of the crimes committed in America, 69% of the crimes committed in America are committed by white people. 27% are committed by black people. Do you hear me? That does not come up in crime stats. You know what comes up? 89% black on black crime rate. The fact that 69 versus 27 is evidence that we do not live in a post-racial society. In spite of the fact that 69 are committed by white people, by the way, I'm going to get to black people in a minute. Trust me. In spite of the fact that 69 are committed by white people, 60% of those incarcerated are minority. The question you have to ask yourself is, how is it possible for 69% of a race, a population of crime to be committed by one racial group, and a different racial group is the majority group in prison? How does that happen? That is statistically improbable. It is statistically improbable. One in 15 black men will be in prison. One in 105 white men will be in prison. How is that possible when 69% of crime is committed by white people? It's statistically improbable. And I'm saying to you that that is evidence of the fact that we do not live in a post-racial society. When I bring this to their attention, they bring up things like the drug trade in inner city neighborhoods, and particularly the majority of the men in prison are there because of their exchange and sale of marijuana. And I say to them, this came up when I was in Atlanta. I was in Atlanta. So they didn't know. They didn't know any better. They didn't know how to talk to me about this. Don't talk to me about marijuana. I live in Colorado. Are you serious? I have forgotten more about marijuana than any of you know. And they say to me, the crime rate is so high because of the prominence, the prevalence of marijuana exchange among black people. I said, guys, the black population in Colorado is less than 5%. And a law was passed where we had to vote. That means that white people voted to legalize marijuana. If you're under the impression that black people have the monopoly on weed, I think we can prove to you. That cannot be the issue. It's not possible. That is irrational thought. It is evidence that we do not live in the post-racial society that we claim so valuable. My second example is the strategic location of Planned Parenthood facilities. It's not an accident. 78% of them are in an urban setting intentionally in minority neighborhoods. That's a Planned Parenthood facility that is less than half a mile from my front door. I live on 35th, and there's one on 38th. It is not an accident. That is not an accident. In fact, the reason the number is as low as 78% is because minority neighborhoods are now gentrifying. So white people are moving in, which disqualifies that neighborhood as a minority neighborhood. But historically, when it was a minority neighborhood, that was the reason it was chosen. And the reason that should be significant to you is the founder of Planned Parenthood did so intentionally. She did so intentionally. Here's the catch. Planned Parenthood is the largest abortion provider in America. They were founded by Margaret Sanger, whose Negro Project in the 1930s was designed to reduce the birth of black children. She's a fan of the idea that a people group should selectively reproduce for the sake of the race and people. So those who are impoverished and those who are among the less capable race and socioeconomic backgrounds should not be allowed to reproduce so that that can result in the greater display and evolution of the people. This was her idea. That was her reason for founding Planned Parenthood in minority neighborhoods. It was the founding of it. Since the founding of Planned Parenthood, the black population in America has decreased by 25%. It is the only racial makeup in the country that is declining while other racial makeups are increasing. It's the only one. It's the only one. It is the only one. Listen to me. It is the only one. For example, Planned Parenthood closed 17 abortion facilities in 2004. But they sold 20% more abortions. How did they do this? By targeting minority neighborhoods in major cities. Currently, 94% of America's abortion facilities are in major cities. 78% of them are in urban minority neighborhoods. And African-American women, who make up 13% of the female population, 13% of the female population accounts for 36% of abortions. Latin American women, who make up 13% of the female population, account for 20% of all abortions. Every day, 1,300 black children are killed in America. 700 Hispanic children die by way of abortion every single day. This slaughter has an ethnic face, and it is not an accident. We do not live in a post-racial society. We are poor stewards of race. And because of that, we can genuinely endorse an organization that exists solely for the sake of stemming the tide of minority births. That is not a post-racial society. Now, I said this last year, and it bears repeating. Reactionary racism is just as evil as initiatory racism. If you're under the impression that God gives us permission to hate someone because they hated us first, then you are wrong. God is just as displeased with reactionary racism as he is toward initiatory racism. And I say that to you out of a passion in my heart, because for years, I was a member of a racist cult called the Nation of Islam, which taught that white people were creations of an evil science wizard named Yaqub. They endorsed that idea to this day. He gradually bred the black gene out of black people, only allowing lighter-skinned black people to reproduce, until eventually you had white people and every race in between. And because virtue is intrinsic to melanin, apparently, as they got lighter, they became more and more evil. They're less and less virtuous. And that is a display of reactionary, evil, ungodly racism. We do not live in a post-racial society. God is just as displeased. Now, I mentioned that to you, the Yaqub. I've mentioned that to you more than once. In fact, many of you have sat down with me over a cup of coffee, and I explained that to you one-on-one. I had the occasion last year to speak at a venue other than this church, and I used that particular example of racism from black to white. I used that example, and a friend of mine who was present for that sermon challenged me afterwards. He says, "Brandon, do you know how many great things the Nation of Islam has done in the black community?" I said, "No, name one." What about food and social justice and the impact of unity and the Million Man March and all of that?" And I said, "Listen to me, who cares what happens temporarily if everybody dies and goes to hell? They can be as segregated as they want in hell."
Yeah.
That's not how this works. The gospel that makes things whole is to be on display even now.
Yeah.
I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. More to the point, his challenge to me was, you cannot stand up in front of white people and mock the doctrine of the Nation of Islam. This is a Christian saying this to me. You cannot stand up in front of white people and mock Yaqub, because while you don't believe it, they do, and you will lose credibility among them. I said, I've lost credibility among them anyway. Because I'm standing up and saying that Jesus died for our sin. I have embraced a white man's religion as far as they're concerned. I'm not trying to sell this any harder than that. I'm not losing any ground on this. I'm not saying to them, because you hold to this false idea, and I can name a thing or two that you do that I agree with, I'm going to abandon the broader comprehensive gospel. That's not how this works. Reverse racism, reactionary racism, is just as evil. And I will never be okay with us standing firm in opposition to one and sitting quietly in reaction to the other. God is not impressed. And my question to him, my comment to him was, I don't care how much of a stumbling block it is when you hear me say that it's sin. This was before my sabbatical. I was tired. I wouldn't see it exactly like that now. But I don't care. If God is not pleased, then I don't care what you think. Sin is sin. Call it that. His problem was, he does not want to do the heavy lifting of integrating a body of people. He does not want to do the heavy lifting of having the joy of diverse people in a room and rejoicing over them having their lives engage one another. Before we planted this church, a seminary professor told me that you could not exist. Yep. They said, Brandon, you should plant a church with black people in it. You're black. He was informing me, apparently. You're black. You should plant a church for black people. Your preaching style is black. Black people will be drawn to your preaching style. Don't try to diversify the church now. God will diversify the church in eternity. And my response to him is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If it is true in eternity, then we should value it now. Don't focus on salvation of people at the expense of their sanctification. Yeah. Who cares how saved you are if nobody can tell? Look like Jesus. Don't simply speak about him. He doesn't want to do the heavy lifting. And I'm conceding that the lifting is heavy. But I'm telling you that on the other side is a gift beyond measure. So one of the things I did during my sabbatical, this all came up around Christmas. My children wanted to go to the aquarium downtown. So I called the aquarium and I asked them how much it costs for three people, for daddy and babies to come to the aquarium. And they told me, and I hung up the phone and I told my children, we're not going to the aquarium. Your dad is a church planner, baby. I can't take you. Well, you think we are. So this is what I did. I took him to PetSmart. Yes. Listen. Y'all call that cheap. That's me loving my kids. They want food, shelter, clothing, and the aquarium. Now, because of PetSmart, I can feed, clothe, and shelter them, and they got to see some fish. I took them to PetSmart. That was actually not the best idea, because they're running up and down the aisles like, I want that, and we want this, and can we have that, and can we have this? So I call my wife, and I say, Sheree, the kids want us to come home with an aquarium. Her question to me was, how much does the aquarium cost? And I give her a number. I don't remember what it was. She does. I don't remember what the number was. The number I gave her was slightly less than it actually was. I show up. This all took place in November. The place where I was going to put it had a bookcase there that I intended to move, and I didn't get around to moving the bookcase until mid-December. So my wife says, you may as well wait until Christmas to set the aquarium up, and it can be a Christmas gift for them. That's brilliant. I love it. Brilliant. That is brilliant. Here's the problem. When you give children something on Christmas Day, it has their attention for exactly 26 seconds. Yay! an aquarium. Yay, Buzz Lightyear, okay? That's how that worked. That's a quote of what happened. And they had no interest in it at all. They fed those fish once. The fish would have died 10 times over if having to count on these children for nourishment. Wasn't going to happen. They lost interest immediately. And I ended up being responsible for these fish. Now, here's how this works. If I'm going to have an aquarium in my house, it has to be one that I want. And the aquarium that I bought for them was a little 20-gallon aquarium that had some little kid fish in it and plastic plants. I don't want that. So I said to my wife, if I'm going to take care of an aquarium, it has to be one I want. So I got rid of the 20-gallon, and I came in with one that's a little bit larger than the one that I got rid of. And my wife was upstairs. She was upstairs, and she was not aware that I was downstairs. She knew I had it. But I was downstairs setting it up. And then she comes down right when I'm done, and I'm sitting back, and I'm looking at my work. And then she comes to the bottom of the stairs, and she says, Brandon, why is an ocean in my living room? It's a quote. Here's the thing. It's already set up. It weighs like 800 pounds. It's not going anywhere. It's already set up. You should have come down here an hour ago. I'm done. It's here. Now, here's what you need to know about aquariums. You have to go through a cycle before you can put fish in it. Those of you who bought fish, set the tank up, put the fish in the same day, and they died, I'm about to tell you why, okay? You have to go through a cycle. There has to be beneficial bacteria in the aquarium before the fish can survive in it, because fish release ammonia in their waste, and the bacteria consumes the ammonia, and it releases something called nitrites. And then there's a second kind of bacteria that consumes nitrites, and then it releases something called nitrate. Sit there. As my dad would say, sit there. I'm about to learn you something. And it releases something called nitrates. And then you get the nitrates out of the aquarium by doing water changes. But you can't put fish in there until the bacteria is in there, because the fish are going to release ammonia immediately, and the ammonia will kill them if there's no bacteria in the tank to consume the ammonia.
Come on, sir.
Okay? So I called my daddy, because my daddy has an aquarium. I grew up in a house with an aquarium. His is bigger than mine, by the way. I just want to say that for the record. I grew up in a house with an aquarium, and the complication I had was it was taking my aquarium too long for my patients to cycle, and because of the battle between the ammonia and the good bacteria, the water was getting cloudy. It wasn't crystal clear the way I wanted. It wasn't exactly the way I wanted to look. It wasn't beautiful, and I wanted to put my fish into a beautiful, crystal clear tank. And my daddy said, sit down, son, let me learn you something. And he said, go get you a diatom filter. And he said, hook it up, it'll clear all that up for you. Run it for a day or two, it'll be crystal clear. Now, for those of you who don't know what a diatom filter is, it's hot and it's loud. And I say to him, daddy, real talk, I'm already walking on thin ice because I have the tank in the house at all, because my wife thinks it's huge. It can't be huge and loud. He said, you tell Cherie that I said, if she endures the loud, inconvenient sound for 2 days, she will have a thing of beauty in front of her. You tell her, all she has to do is put up with it for a little while.
All right.
And when she gets to the other side of that little while, she will be proud of what she has in her living room. If she endures the difficulty for a moment,
she'll
have something that she wants. Mm-hmm. I know it's hard.
Yeah.
I know it's going to be heavy lifting. But a God who died so that we could be reconciled has commissioned us to be reconciled and be messengers of reconciliation.
Yes.
And I know that will be hard.
Yes.
But if you endure for just a little while, when you get to the other side, you will have a thing of beauty before you.
Thank you, Lord.
It is my joy to stand in front of you today, because a man with a doctorate behind his name told me that you could not exist.
Yeah.
And I told him, maybe it'd be hard at first, But if we endure for a little while, then this is what we will have. Mm-hmm. Now, where do I get that? Look at the text. He says, starting in verse 19, why then the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now here's what he's having to do here. He's having to explain to them why the standard is different now than it once was. Why does he have to do that? Because in this church, they had added the law to the gospel. This is all going to connect in a moment. They had added the law to the gospel. They were saying to people, you have to be circumcised and you have to recognize dietary laws and you have to have faith in Christ. And if you do all of that, they were called Judaizers. If you do all of that, then you will be reconciled to God. In chapter 1, Paul says, I am astonished. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Some of your Bibles say, let him be anathema. The word anathema means let him be placed in the hand of God. Sometimes it's good to be in God's hand because he's your nurturer. But if you are at odds with him, the one place you do not want to be is in his hand. Because he may close it. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. He's saying the gospel of Christ is he died on the cross and by faith, independent of circumcision, independent of dietary laws, by faith you are reconciled to God. And then he had a practical test case that came up in chapter 2 because in chapter 1, he had to confront Peter because Peter was dishonoring God by disassociating himself from the Gentiles when Jews showed up. And Paul said, I had to confront him to his face when he did that. And he says, your behavior is out of step with the truth of the gospel. So the gospel that we hold dear reconciled us across racial lines. So for you to turn your back on Gentiles when Jews showed up, it's a disservice to the death that Christ gave us on the cross. He clarifies it in detail and gets to chapter 3. He says that by faith this reconciliation has happened. And because of that, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given of those who believe. What's the promise? That we experience reconciliation to him and that we experience reconciliation to one another. The death of Christ has reconciled us to him and has reconciled us to one another. And the implication of that is in verse 28. He says, because of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. He says, because of what Christ did on the cross, the distinctions, while they still exist, should not be dividers. While the distinctions still exist, they should not be dividers. If we are going to be sound stewards of race, then our racial values and passions have to be filtered through and colored by the gospel that allows for the distinctions to exist while preventing them from dividing us. The goal here is not for you to all become the same. Please don't do that. That would be mighty boring. That would be boring. My pastor in Dallas says if everybody was the same, then all except for one of you would be unnecessary. He's not saying be identical to one another. He's not saying that you should be uniform. He's saying you should be united.
Yeah.
Your diversity brings color. It brings mosaic. Mm. It brings artistic display. Yeah. It brings glory to the broader mission of his church. Mm-hmm. Don't leave your cultural background at home. Don't leave your music or preferences at home. Don't leave your joys and your food and your culture, your racial history at home. Bring that to the gathering, because the day will come when we will, at his behest, sit at his feet and we will worship him. And those who are present will be representing every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. That is not what we're looking forward to. We're not merely in a dressed rehearsal. If it is that way in eternity, then God has commissioned us to do it now. We're not waiting for the kingdom in which that will happen. We presently have that king. So live the life that brings that diverse array, that gathering of a diverse choir to the presence of God and sings his praises. Don't come together in spite of our differences. Let's come together because of them. And say, we have Jesus in common. Mm-hmm. He's the filter through which my race is passed. Mm-hmm. That's good racial stewardship. Yeah. If you value it that way, then you cannot look at someone else and say, less than me. Yeah. You can't look at someone. If you are aware of what God delivered you from, mm-hmm. you can't look at someone else and say, make yourself better. I have never been, I'm done. I have never been more broken. I have not been on Facebook since January 10th, 2016. I have never been more brokenhearted than when I read the exercises of overt racism going back and forth on Facebook. People are Twitter thugs. You can't put your hands on me because I'm saying this over the World Wide Web, so I can say whatever I want. Won't say it to me in person. But this exercising of overt, unbridled, shameless racism in a social media setting. I said, I gotta leave this alone for a while because it's among the things that's weighing me down. We were in an elders meeting in which I mentioned that, and Saltwall said, you need to stay away from it for a while because it's among the things that is weighing you down. This, the discontent, the brokenheartedness, the grieving, the burden, the mourning was more than my heart could bear. Yeah. When I see people who claim Christ as Lord, hating one another based solely on the things that are different about them, which is crazy because these differences are at the hand of the Christ who they name as Lord. Wow. But at the foot of the cross, there's neither male nor female. There's not Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Be mindful of what you say when you talk about the Mexican presence in our neighborhood. I have been embarrassed for you. Be mindful of how you handle the gentrification of the neighborhood. One person says to me, there goes the neighborhood, all these white people moving in. The next person says, when will the neighborhood increase in value? When these black people move out. And both of them, Jesus is Lord. Praise his name.
Oh, my goodness.
Poor stewards of race. Let's filter who we are through who Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for who you are. We ask that you would give us hearts that see the world the way you see it. If you're willing to die for the one who is not like me, then you see value in them that I pray you give me the heart to see. Let us recognize how much value an image bearer has, and let us treat them as though that image is valuable. Let us see the people, let us see the world the way you see them. And if necessary, God, break our hearts beyond recognition so that we can be more like you in this regard. Teach us how to steward race in a manner that glorifies and honors you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.